Invite you to turn back with me to the letter of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, we'll be finishing chapter 2 this evening. And as I mentioned, it's hard to believe that we're already starting to think about the new year, and we are halfway through November. Thanksgiving and Christmas are right around the corner. For our family, we're going to be traveling over Christmas this year, so we decided to set up our Christmas decorations a little earlier than normal, and so it's already beginning to look like Christmas at our house, which is exciting. But this time of year is also a interesting time of year for students. As you wrap up your semester, come to the time of final exams and then receiving your grades for the semester. Often finals, as you know, are a comprehensive evaluation of everything that was supposed to be learned in that particular class, after which you receive your grade for the semester, which is really the final evaluation of how you did. Answers the question, you know, did you pass or did you fail? Did you excel or just scrape by? Did you do well enough maybe to keep a scholarship or to get into some specialized program that you're trying to get into? Well, tonight we're going to see the final evaluation of false teachers as we conclude chapter 2, which has been focused on that theme of false teachers. Tonight we see something of their final grade revealed. And just like with a student, usually when you get your final grade, it's not too much of a shock. You've seen something of how you're doing throughout the semester. And so having already learned and studied much about false teachers, and including just the name false teachers, we have a pretty good idea that it's not going to be pretty. But we do see in this final evaluation a number of helpful things that round out our study. We gain additional clarity into the reality of false teachers, that which is necessary for us to be protected and to help others who profess to be in Christ to be warned as well. And we also see a contrast to the kind of life and ministry that finds favor with God. And so tonight is not simply about false teachers, it's also a chance for us to be personally spurred on to greater devotion and faithfulness to Christ in contrast to what we will see tonight. Now, before we examine our text this evening, I want to just briefly remind you of the context. We've been studying this book of 2 Peter, which was written, obviously, by Peter, as the name implies. And he wrote it in the mid to late 60s as he was approaching his death to the Christians who were in Asia Minor, the first same group as his first letter of 1 Peter. His first letter focused more on issues outside the church, on rising persecution and the suffering that would come. This second letter focused on issues arising from within, with false teachers. And so he wrote with the theme of genuine and false Christianity. And Peter develops this theme really in three sections corresponding to the three chapters of this letter. He began in chapter 1 with understanding the true, genuine Christianity. He opened the letter with just a brief introduction to genuine Christianity, reminding us of its rightful authority, that the authority on all things Christian is Jesus Christ. And he speaks through his apostles, his authorized messengers, and we saw also its gospel foundation, that all believers share a common faith in the person and work of Christ in the gospel. He then described the reality of the Christian life. What does the true Christian look like? And Peter described its divine provision that Christ has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. All the resources we need are found in Christ and his word. And he highlighted its intentional growth out of the seedbed of our faith. And in light of all that Christ has provided, we are to intentionally pursue growth in likeness to our Lord. And as we rely on him and we see that growth come to fruition in our lives, we enjoy, thirdly, its confident assurance. We can be certain of God's calling and choosing of us, because we know what Christ has done for us and because we see the transforming work that he is doing in our lives. In the rest of chapter 1, under the theme of genuine Christianity, Peter moved from the reality of the Christian life to the authority of the Christian scriptures. Genuine Christianity recognizes the authority of both the Old Testament, which was written by the prophets and affirmed by Christ, and the New Testament, of which this letter is a part, penned by the apostles or their close associates as authorized by Christ. And it's against the truth of the scriptures that the wicked lives and the distorted teaching of the false teachers becomes clear. And so Peter highlighted both our need for the scriptures and our confidence in the scriptures. We were reminded that the scriptures are written by human authors like Peter, but they are inspired by God such that those men were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible is in fact God's word, absolutely true and binding for our belief and practice. And so we can have complete confidence in what it says, and we're to pay attention to and build our lives on them. Now, all that we saw in chapter 1 about genuine Christianity really stands in contrast to chapter 2, where Peter has focused on recognizing the false teachers. He began really with a summary overview of the false teachers in the first three verses. If you look back at chapter 1 of 2 Peter 2 here, he says that in contrast to the scriptures that are true and reliable, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Those who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words, and their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Having given that summary, Peter then expands really on some of the themes that he introduced in those opening verses. We saw the second section, the certain judgment of false teachers. God has judged his enemies and those who opposed him in the past, but he's rescued or preserved his people from that judgment, and he will continue to do that. False teachers will be judged, but his true righteous ones preserved. As verse 9 said, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. But why are the false teachers judged? Certainly it has to do with their teaching, but Peter focuses more on their character. As he says in verse 10, who will be judged, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and who despise authority. We saw last week those two aspects of their character developed more fully in the evergreen characteristics of false teachers in the second half of verse 10 through verse 16. False teachers are characterized by the fact that they despise authority, Christ's authority and the authority of his angels and other human authorities as well, and they delight in the lusts of the flesh, especially sexual lust and greed. They are in it for pleasure and for profit. And this evening, we come to the end of this section and the final evaluation of false teachers in verses 17 to 22. Let's read these verses together. Peter says, these are springs without water and mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they had escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. In these verses, which give us the final evaluation of false teachers, we see that while the lives and ministry of false teachers may be financially profitable, and while they may enjoy popularity and receive the praise of men, God has a far different evaluation. And what is his divine final evaluation of false teachers? Well, in this passage, we see two conclusions about their ministry and life. The first is the emptiness of a false teacher's ministry. The emptiness of a false teacher's ministry in verses 17 to 19. The theme of this section is in verse 17, which says, "These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved." In this verse, Peter gives what is God's overarching evaluation, and it is that their ministry is empty, it's hollow, it has no substance to it. He develops this first using two related analogies about water. You know, water is a precious commodity in any context, especially in the Middle East, which is a very arid and dry region, especially during certain parts of the year. But all of us have been in a situation where we were parched. Maybe we'd been working outside or exercising, and we just have a parched and dry throat, and we are desperate for a refreshing drink of water. This is one reason why water is used as a picture in the scriptures of spiritual life and refreshment, because it connects so well with the physical reality. That's why Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, verse 13 and 14, he answered and says, "Everyone who drinks of this water, the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." She thought Jesus was talking about some special water, but he was using it as a picture of the spiritual reality that he offers in himself. In John 7, 37 and 38, it says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" Again, Jesus is not saying he's like the ultimate drink stop to quench your thirst. He's using that as a picture of the spiritual life and refreshment that comes through him. You know, those who profess to speak for Christ, to teach on his behalf, are to offer the living water that is found in Christ alone. The spiritual life and refreshment that comes from knowing him and trusting him. But of the false teachers, Peter writes, "These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm." You know, when you think of those two analogies, I think the first is pretty clear to us today. The second is a bit harder to know exactly what Peter is referring to, but I think they have the same point, and that point is clear, that they don't deliver that spiritual life and refreshment. He says they are springs without water. Springs of water in an arid region are a particularly life-giving blessing. You know, if you're traveling through the desert, especially in that day when you wouldn't have a car with AC with a cup holder sitting next to you, you would see a spring and you would have hope to refill all of your containers with water and to be refreshed, and your animals and everything could be refreshed. But if you saw a spring in the distance and you got close to that spring and you found there is no water, it would be an incredible disappointment and potentially even a life-threatening situation. He says that is the ministry of false teachers. It looks appealing. It seems to promise life and health, but in reality, it is just an empty mirage. He says there are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. The word for miss here is only used here in the New Testament. It can refer to mist or a cloud or fog, and it's not entirely clear what Peter is referring to here. He may just be speaking of the fact that they bring a fog, a lack of clarity, but I think more likely he's connecting this to his first analogy. You know, not only were springs an important part of water in a dry, arid region, but rain is precious as well. And so he may be speaking of a mist that seems promising to give rain and refreshment, but that then is blown away by the hot wind, or possibly of a cloud that looks like it will produce rain and there's hope of that refreshment, but then it is empty and does not. Similar to what Jude described them as in Jude 12, clouds without water carried along by winds. Again, his point is clear. They don't deliver. There is outward show, but no real life or spiritual giving sustenance. This is true for so much of what is under the umbrella of Christianity today, if you think about it. Whether that's the show of empty liturgy and tradition that you would find in Catholic churches or Orthodox churches around the world, the show of modern entertainment-focused evangelicalism, or that of the health and wealth and prosperity gospel movement and all the associated ministries and churches, there is no real substance, no true spiritual life and refreshment to be found. It's like a spring without water. I was reminded of this early in my Christian life. I had the privilege of going on a mission trip to Mexico a couple of times when I was in high school. Christy and I both grew up in Missouri, and we actually would drive our van and trailer to Texas. And for those of you that know Rocky Wyatt, we would stay at his house because our youth pastor knew him. And then we'd fly from Dallas to Mexico City. Not sure why, but it was fun to get to know Rocky. But when we got to Mexico City, before we went to the area that we were serving in, we would spend a day or two touring the city. And one of the things that stood out in my mind was going to the tallest building in Mexico City at the time and looking out and just seeing the vast numbers of people that lived there. Coming from southeast Missouri, it was like, wow, there are so many people in this world and so much need in the world. And the Lord really used that in my life. But another thing that stood out in my mind is the cathedral there. We went and saw the Catholic cathedral in Mexico City. And if you know your history, Mexico City was built on a lake basin that had been drained. The Aztecs had built on there, and then the Mexico City was built there as well. And so there's a lot of subsidence in the area, including underneath that massive, heavy cathedral. And so basically the whole cathedral was shifting and sinking. They actually had a plumb line hanging down where you could see how much it had moved over the years and even recent months. They were pumping concrete underneath it, trying to take any measure that they could to get it to be propped up. You know, it was a vivid picture to me as a high school student of the lack of solid foundation that was present in all that took place there. It was impressive looking at first when you drove up to it, but ultimately it had no substance or real stability. That's what Peter is saying of these false teachers. These are springs without water, mist driven by a storm. God says the ministry of false teachers is empty. It is hollow. But we see this overarching evaluation not only in these two analogies, but also in the declaration of what awaits them. Notice how this verse ends. He says, "For whom the black darkness has been reserved." The blackness of darkness. Peter's already highlighted the reality of their coming judgment. Here he just mentions it briefly, almost in passing. You know, we're reminded today that believers are the light of the world. False teachers profess to be that light, but what they proclaim is in fact darkness, and they walk in darkness. And so while their life today may seem bright and promising, what awaits is an even blacker darkness, the judgment of God in hell, of which Jesus said in Matthew 8:12, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, the reality is the ministry of false teachers is empty, both in its impact on others. There is no spiritual life and refreshment to be found, and its reward for them. But why is this God's evaluation of their ministry? No, it's really on account of the nature of their ministry. You see, rather than embracing the biblical gospel and the biblical philosophy of ministry, preaching Christ and his word, they reject that. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, Paul summarizes what faithful Christian ministry is to look like. And he writes this, he says, "We proclaim him," that is Christ, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose," he says, "also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." False teachers reject this, and so they ultimately give up the salvation and transformation of people into the image of Christ, and they do so for their own short-term temporal gain. We see this rejection of biblical ministry in verse 18, the first part of that verse, which reveals their common tactics. What is it that they do instead of proclaiming Christ? Instead of proclaiming Christ, the one of whom Peter said in 1 Peter 2:6 through 8 that he is the precious cornerstone for everyone who believes, and yet he is also the rock of stumbling over which many people fall. The false teachers don't want to be a stumbling block to others. And so instead, this verse says, "For," this is why that evaluation is true, "for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality." Instead of preaching Christ, they speak arrogant words of vanity, great swelling words of vanity. False teachers, if you listen to them, you will often hear them speak more of themselves almost as the Savior than of Christ. Their own personal message of revelation from God is the focus of much of what they communicate. There's a vain arrogance and a grandiosity to their teaching, but it is notably lacking in the proclamation of Christ. They entice with themselves and their own arrogance, seeking to draw people to them, and they entice also by fleshly desires, by sensuality. This is what Peter already referred to back in his summary in verse 2 when he said, "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned." Jude said something similar in Jude 16. He says, "Following after their own lusts, they speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." They're not concerned with preaching Christ. They're not concerned with preaching the truth. They're concerned with people liking what they say. And so they tell people what they want to hear. They appeal to their lusts and desires, even those that are sensual. Rather than proclaiming a biblical ethic of Christian morality, of likeness to Christ and all that he has revealed that's to look like in his word, they proclaim license. The fact that you can live however one desires, because that's both how they want to live and it's what people ultimately want to hear apart from the work of the Spirit in their life. People want to hear you can live in your sin and you can live in your sensuality and still be spiritual. You know, there's many forms this takes. Sometimes it's more of a religious focus. You know, as long as you do the right religious activities, whether that's attending church or attending mass or whatever, you can live how you want the rest of the time. Sort of the old high school or college perspective that, you know, you can party on Friday night and go to church on Sunday and everything will be just fine. Could be a more Gnostic approach, as was common in the early church, an approach that de-emphasized the physical and said, you know, we are spiritually saved, so it doesn't really matter what you do in your physical body. Or more of an antinomian perspective, which I think is most likely in this case, as we'll see, which is a really exclusive emphasis on the grace that is ours in Christ, so you can therefore live however you desire. Again, we'll see that more in a moment. That's how they minister, their common tactics, but note, secondly, their target audience. Verse 18 continues, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error." Who's he talking about? Who is it that is enticed by these false teachers? You know, I think two groups fit into this description of those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Peter may be referring to both. You know, on the one hand, I think there's those who see what is wrong in the world. They see those living in blatant error, and they want something different. They may be beginning a journey to Christ, as it were. I think this is really prominent in our day. There's a lot of people in our culture who are tired of things like transgenderism and other blatant perversion, and they want something different. And false teachers prey on this desire. They offer what they say is something better, and they speak with great confidence that they have what you need. And so those who desire to escape, or who are trying to some degree escaping from the evil of the world, can be sucked in. But I think it's also likely those who are new or immature believers who have barely escaped out of the air, only just beginning their new spiritual life in Christ. And false teachers prey on them as well. You know, they use just enough biblical language and terminology and enough Bible verses that they've pulled out of context typically to attract those who want to know Christ and his word, those who think they're learning about Christianity and the Lord. And the new or immature Christian may not know any better. This is why new believers, really all believers, being connected to healthy churches is so important. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We see Christ's plan for the church in this chapter, and he describes the gifts that he gives, including in verse 11, the leadership, gifted men for the church, pastors and teachers, evangelists, and verse 12 that you see out in our lobby, those are given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Christ's plan for the church is that those who are gifted teach the truth of God's word, and we're all equipped for the work of service to use our gifts to build up the body. Until verse 13, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As that happens in the church, the word of God is proclaimed, believers are equipped, and using their gifts, we're all built up in our understanding of doctrine and our love for Christ and our likeness to Christ. And the result, verse 14, says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." You see, new believers, immature believers, are like children tossed here and there by everything that they hear. And it's in the church, in healthy churches, where the word of God is preached and where members are faithfully serving, using their spiritual gifts, that they are built up to maturity such that they're no longer children. But without the ministry of the word and of Christ's body, new believers will remain as children, very susceptible to being tossed here and there and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, which is why they're a target of false teachers. So to both groups, those considering Christ or new converts, false teachers promise spiritual life and health, but they don't deliver, as we see. Thirdly here is their empty promise in verse 19. Their empty promise. Verse 19, what do they offer to these, verse 19, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. False teachers promise a spiritual freedom, but in their case, the freedom they promise was not true freedom. They twisted the freedom that is truly ours in Christ and said instead that one could be saved but still live however desired. Commentator D. Edmund Hebert puts it this way. He says, they advocated an antinomianism which insisted that Christians had been freed from the law and its unnecessary restrictions, leaving them to follow the promptings and desires of their own being. These teachers misinterpreted the spiritual freedom Christ bestows as license to indulge in sin. They utterly failed to understand the true nature of Christian freedom. One is truly free when he desires to do that which he ought to do. You see, Christian freedom is a reality. We are free in Christ, but this perversion of that freedom is a common twisting of the true gospel. In Romans 6, Paul addresses this. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? He says there's some who hear the gospel of grace and say, okay, so if God is so gracious to us, I guess we can just keep sinning and his grace will increase. And Paul says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You see, that's why we saw the true gospel in chapter 1, that we are saved by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that we add nothing to that salvation, but those who have been saved have a new heart and are now free to obey. We have everything we need for life and godliness, and it's going to be our joy and our delight because of Christ's work to intentionally pursue growth in likeness to him. We are free in Christ and are free from the law. The law demanded we obey, and we could not. Grace has satisfied that demand of the law, and it has freed us now to obey. That's what Paul continues in Romans 6, 15 through 18. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Again, he says, may it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. But you see, this was not what the false teachers taught. They offered freedom, but it was not the biblical freedom that is ours in Christ. And this was not what their lives demonstrated. It says they were promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. You see, they promise freedom, and yet the reality is they themselves are still slaves to sin. As we've already seen, they are ensnared by their own lusts and passions. They do not live as those who are free. They are overcome by greed and sensuality and arrogance. And Peter says, when you are overcome by those things, it shows you are in slavery still. You are enslaved to sin. Now, I just ask you, is that true of you as well? As you look at your life, what is it that you are overcome by and therefore enslaved to? You know, is it sin? Are you controlled by and dominated by your fleshly desires such that your life is characterized by the deeds of the flesh? Or is it Christ? Not perfectly, not that you're free from sin, but that you are mastered by him. You are a slave of Christ. Having been freed from sin's power, you are now controlled and dominated by the Spirit, such that your life is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. In neither case are you free to do whatever you want, but you can be freed from the enslaving power of sin to be a slave of Christ, free to live as God intends you to live. Genuine Christianity is not a life that is controlled and dominated by sin. It's a life lived, as Paul describes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. In contrast, the false teachers, Peter says, are dominated by the flesh. And so their ministry, while promising freedom, delivers no more actual freedom than that which was demonstrated in their own lives, which was none. It was an enslavement to sin. So the first conclusion God gives in this final evaluation of false teachers is that of the emptiness of the false teacher's ministry. But note a second conclusion we see as well, which is the folly of a false teacher's life in verses 20 to 22. Notice what Peter says. He says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its vomit, a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." These verses really give a spiritual biography of the false teachers, and it's not a good one. Now, this story described, it's really a tragedy. It's a picture of a fool, as he will get to in verse 22, a dog returning to vomit or a pig going back to wallow in the mud. Now, there's some debate about who Peter is talking to here. You notice verse 20 says, "For if after they have escaped..." Who's the they? Well, it's referring back to verse 19, but you'll notice verse 19 has a them and a they also, promising them freedom. Who's that? That's the people who hear and are influenced by the false teachers, while they themselves, who's that? That's the false teachers. And so the they is referring back to the them or the they themselves, if that's not confusing. I think most likely, he's referring back specifically to the false teachers. That's who he mentioned last in verse 19. And in context, he's speaking about false teachers. So I don't think he's saying this is true necessarily of everyone who's influenced by a false teacher. Although, if you continue under the teaching of a false teacher and you embrace and believe what they teach, ultimately you become like that false teacher. And so in a sense, this is the biography of both. But Peter is primarily speaking here, I think, and most commentators would agree, of the false teachers themselves. And note, this tragic biography begins first with their previous knowledge. It's really shocking, verse 20. He says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." This is a startling statement about them. I mean, this is what you would desire for anyone that you know and love, to escape from the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, the reality is, though according to verse 19, they are now slaves of corruption, this says they had, at least to some degree, previously escaped the defilements of the world. And this came by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think what Peter seems to be describing here is someone who had lived a blatantly pagan life, given over to the defilements of the world, but having come to a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they had made a separation from that lifestyle. They understood, as it were, the true gospel. Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord and the only Savior. You know, this is why Peter refers to the false teachers as coming from among you in verse 1, because they appeared to be and were recognized as true Christians. Now, were they? You know, much ink has been spilled on this and other similar passages in the Bible, but I think the biblical answer is no. An initial positive response to the gospel, even one that results in significant life change, is not always a demonstration of genuine faith. This is the testimony, the message that Jesus communicated in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. We'll study it eventually in Matthew. I won't give you an estimated timeline of when we'll get there. But in Matthew 13, Jesus describes various responses to the gospel, and one of them is seed that was sown among the thorns. And he says this of them in verse 22 and 23, "The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and ultimately the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. In contrast to the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, and who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. You see, many different people respond favorably to some degree to the gospel in an initial way. But the parable of the soils said it's not simply about an initial response. It's about the continued evidence and demonstration of real faith. As John says in 1 John 2:19, there are some who went out from us, but he says they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. You thought Peter's use of pronouns was challenging. But what is John saying? He's saying there's some who identified with us as Christians, but they went out from us. And what did that show? Well, it showed that they were never really of us, because if they had been of us, they would have remained with us instead of going out from us. So initially, these false teachers appeared to be the genuine article, but now that is no longer the case. And so Peter moves from their previous knowledge to, secondly, their current state. Notice what has happened. After they had escaped the defilements of the world, after the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. He says their current state, having gone back to the corruption of the world, having been entangled again and overcome, enslaved to the sins of the world and the defilements of the flesh, he says this last state is worse for them than the first. What's the first state? Well, I think it's back before, when they were just purely pagan, when they were living as they had no knowledge of Christ. You see, they are once again entangled and enslaved to the defilements of the world, to greed, to sexual lust and sensuality. And he says the reality is they would have been better off if they had just stayed pagan to begin with, before they professed to be a Christian, before they had tasted of those things. Why is that? You know, I think the reality is a pagan, someone who just lives according to how they desire with no thought of Christ or no desire to live according to him or to be connected to him, they at least understand that's the reality for them. And so there's hope of repenting and turning. They know they're sick, even if they may not want the cure. But a falsely professing believer living like a pagan, they think they're a Christian when in fact they are not. They think they're healthy when in fact they are deathly ill. You know, this is a sober warning, isn't it? I think it's especially sober for those who are growing up in the church, who are connected to Christian truth and doctrine and can assume that that's true for them. How do they get here? How do these false teachers arrive at this place, circling back in this way? How do they go from previous knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and even an initial escape from the defilement of the world to being back entangled in them? Well, it was a result of what we see in verse 21, their disastrous decision. Notice he says, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, he's recounting that assessment at the end of verse 20, than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. You see, he describes what happened. They turned away from the holy commandment. Their issue was not and is not today simply one of ignorance. It wasn't that they simply didn't know better. They knew, and they willingly turned away. It was a willing choice, and it was a disastrous decision for them and for any professing Christian who makes this same decision. As one writer puts it, ignorance can be a very bad thing, but disobedience is always worse. What was it that they turned away from? Notice, they turned from the holy commandment handed on to them. Notice the singular commandment there. This is a summary statement. Commentator Hebert writes again, the concern is not with the detailed prescriptions governing Christian conduct, but with the moral character of the new life in Christ. You see, there are all kinds of commandments that Christ gives, and the false teachers violated a whole bunch of them. But he says their primary problem was they rejected the holy commandment, the idea that we are to be like Christ and to be holy, that that's part of being a follower of him. And notice he says it's the holy commandment. Christians are to be holy, displaying likeness to God, not to merit salvation, but as the fruit of salvation, in order really to display our family resemblance as children of God. This is what Peter highlighted back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, when he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. They turned from that. They said, no thanks, we're not interested. And this commandment was what was handed to or delivered to them. This is God's clear commandment. I mean, that's what 1 Peter 1 makes clear. This was God's idea. This is the command of Christ. It's what is given through his appointed messengers, the apostles. And the false teachers knew this holy commandment handed on to them. They knew genuine Christianity is what Peter describes as the way of righteousness. And they rejected that way and instead returned to the defilement of the world and the flesh. All while still professing to be in Christ and while justifying their godless lifestyle with distorted teaching about Christ and about the Christian faith and life. And that is still happening today. They gave up eternal life with Christ and the eternal rewards of faithfulness to him for the passing pleasures of sin in this life. This is the folly of a false teacher's life. But this is not only the testimony of false teachers, it is that of many professing Christians as well. As we saw in the parable of the soils, this is a common response to the gospel. There's some initial favorable response. That sounds good. I know that I need that before deciding you love the things of the world more than the things of Christ. For some, it's wealth or pleasure or popularity or some combination of all three, as we see in the false teachers. You know, if you're here tonight counting on a past profession of faith or even your present identification with Christ or with this church as the ground of your assurance, all while living a careless and casual life of sin, I pray this passage will be a sobering warning for you. God says it would be better for you not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to you. God doesn't say there's no hope. There is. You can still repent and and find forgiveness. You can cling to the true gospel and humble yourself before Christ as Lord. But that current reality is on the road to hell, even when a person believes they are on the path to heaven. But notice Peter doesn't simply recount the biography of the false teachers, as we've seen. He concludes this paragraph and this section with two powerful pictures that illustrate this reality. Note finally their vivid depiction in verse 22. He says, "It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." Peter gives two vivid depictions here of the false teacher's life, each with the same message. In fact, he says it's the true proverb, a singular proverb, although there's two with the same emphasis. He first says, as a dog returns to its own vomit. This comes from Proverbs 26:11 that says, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. If you've had a dog or another similar type of animal, you understand this reality that's being described, and it's not a pretty picture. You know, a dog, for whatever reason, vomits. Maybe he ate too much table scraps or got into something in the yard that he shouldn't have eaten, and so he pukes. And then that dog does what dogs do. He comes back to that, and he doesn't just sniff around it. He licks it and eats it again. You know, you're probably pretty grossed out by that, as you should be. You're like, that's enough, thanks. But Peter says that's a picture of the foolish life and choice of a false teacher. And it's a picture of every time we act like a fool, according to Proverbs, returning to our folly when we know better. And he gives a second similar depiction, a sow or a pig after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. A pig that is all washed and cleaned up. You might think of Wilbur from Charlotte's Web, you know, I think had a buttermilk bath or whatever to get ready for the state fair, only to go back to wallowing in the muddy mire. You know, you may not have had a pig, but if you've had young children, you get this as well. You know, you get them all bathed and then they go right back to the dirt and the mud. Again, this is a picture of the folly of a false teacher's life that we've seen described in this passage. And as we conclude our study of this text, which is a sobering one, of the reality of God's evaluation of those who are false teachers, professing to be in Christ and yet demonstrating in their life that they are not, and distorting the teaching of Christ to justify that life and to entice others to live it with them. I want to just encourage you to respond in three ways as we wrap up this section. The first is simply to beware of false teachers and to do what you can to appropriately warn others you know and love. You know, Peter included this chapter because this is a reality. They will arise from among you. In today's world, false teaching among the professing church is rampant, and it has been throughout church history. Whether on TBN or on YouTube in the local Barnes & Noble or even Mardell's, be careful of the spiritual influences that you allow in your life. You know, this is one reason why we have a bookstore here at Countryside. It's not to make money. We don't charge enough to make money. We just try to break even on the books that we sell. But it's the desire to make sound, quality, biblical teaching available. If you want to read a book on a Christian topic, we would rather you not go into Barnes & Noble and pick one. We'd rather you go into our bookstore and say, oh, these have been culled for what is good and sound teaching, and I can pick from this with confidence, still reading with discernment, knowing they're human authors, but being careful. We need to beware of false teachers. Clips that you see on social media of someone talking about the Christian faith may not be true. And be growing, secondly, in maturity in Christ. Chapter 1 came before chapter 2. You see, the antidote to false teaching is not simply knowing everything you can know about that which is false. Obviously, that's part of the help. That's why Peter spent an entire chapter on this, why we've had 4 messages on false teaching. Seth was joking with me this week. We don't really have a closing song for false teaching messages, and we've done 4 of them. You see, the antidote is to know about false teaching. Peter emphasizes that. But it's also to be growing in your knowledge of Christ and your likeness to him, to be living the genuine Christianity of chapter 1, to be connected in the church as we saw in Ephesians 4, listening to good teaching, reading good books, applying the truth in your life, fellowshipping with other believers, ministering to one another as you exercise your gifts and being ministered to by them, with the result that we all grow into unity of doctrine and devotion to Christ and likeness to him and are protected from false teaching and its impact in our lives and in our hearts. And third, let me encourage you to be cultivating humility in your heart. I'm struck in this chapter by how the life and ministry of false teachers is characterized by arrogance. You know, that's why they return to their vomit and to the mire. It's an arrogant focus on an exaltation of self. It's an arrogant rejection of authority. God has spoken clearly in his word, and they say, no, we know better. Instead of thinking for us, I'm so glad I'm not like these false teachers and never could be, may we humbly cry out to the Lord, God, keep us faithful. And may we zealously seek Christ and likeness to him, knowing, as we saw in chapter 1, he's provided all we need for life and godliness, not in and of ourselves, but through him, through our Savior, and through his continuing work. Lord willing, we will look forward to continuing our study of this letter after the holidays. We'll study chapter 3, which is on anticipating the future, Christ's return. We'll see how the false teachers' neglect of or rejection of the return of Christ was a key aspect of their returning to a life of sin and selfishness, but how a focused anticipation on Christ's return has a transformative impact on us as believers. So we'll look forward to that. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. It's a sobering one. Lord, it's sobering to think of all that is taught in our world under the umbrella of Christianity. And Lord, we know that so much of it is contrary to your word, and we pray that you would protect us and our church, that you would protect those who are truly in Christ from these influences. Lord, I pray that for those that have a desire to escape from the error of this world, that you and your grace and providence would direct them to the true gospel and to healthy churches. Lord, thank you, even as we were reminded this morning for the opportunity we've had to plant churches for Northlake and Parker Bible, and we pray you would raise up others from us and around the world who can faithfully equip the saints for the work of ministry so that the body of Christ is built up, so that believers are no longer tossed here and there by every wind and wave of doctrine. Lord, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the sure word that we have, the scriptures. May we be rooted in him, and may we be rooted in them. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.